The words of the verse 12 are our text for this evening. For the which cause also I suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I want us to think especially of the second part of the text in which Paul gives, as it were, his reason for not being ashamed of Christ. How and why it was that he was unashamed of the Savior. There are many things in the Christian life, many things that we are called upon to encounter in life, that tend to make us ashamed of Christ and of his gospel. The person of the Savior and the message of Christ crucified is a message that the worldly mind and the worldly man despises and scorns. Any reference to Christ that is the setting forth of biblical truth will inevitably meet in the natural man a response of scorn and reproach. Because the natural mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And so, to identify ourselves with Christ and with his gospel will inevitably mean that we will place ourselves under that same kind of scorn and reproach that the world heaped upon Christ during his ministry. We will bring upon ourselves that same kind of rejection and hatred and despising that Christ was made the object of during his time upon the earth. Those are the kind of things that tend to make us ashamed of Christ. Those are the kind of things that tend to prompt us to camouflage our identity with Christ. It's so often the practical experience and activity of the Christian to want to be like Christ, to want to live like him, and yet at the same time to hide that from the world in order to avoid the reproach and the scorn and the shame that inevitably comes upon those who live boldly and forthrightly for the Savior. We know that there is a price to be paid for a public, bold, militant identity with Christ and with his gospel. And so we tend, naturally, to try to keep our head down, to try to keep in with the world's crowd, to try to avoid the reproach and to avoid the shame that would naturally come upon the head of one identified with Christ. That's what Paul means here about being ashamed of Christ. Ashamed to be identified with him. Ashamed to stand with him. Ashamed to take up his cause in spite of the opposition that the world will inevitably bring to bear. Now, even good men, even men of God like Timothy here, harbor a tendency in their heart to be ashamed of Christ and of his gospel and of his cause. If that were not true, then Paul would never have had any reason to write in the verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." And the testimony of our Lord there is simply the gospel message, the witness to Christ. Don't be ashamed of it, Paul says to Timothy here. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Now, if there wasn't a tendency within the human heart to be ashamed of Christ, and if there wasn't a likelihood that Timothy was going to feel the pressure and maybe yield and buckle under the pressure that would be brought to bear upon him as he identified publicly with Christ, Paul would not need to have written those things. Therefore, the fact that he did write them indicates there was a real need, a need that the Holy Spirit saw. Even whether others around him saw it or not, the Holy Ghost saw the need and inspired Paul to write these words. And the Spirit of God knows your heart, and he knows my heart, and he knows we need these words. He knows that within me and that within you there is a tendency to be ashamed. I think if we're honest, we will readily admit that. We have all been in circumstances where perhaps we have even felt inclined and desirous to speak a word for the Lord, a word of witness. Maybe some kind of a situation where we've been involved with people and something has been going on and we have wanted to say, no, that shouldn't be done, or I don't agree with that. Why? Because I'm a Christian and because I believe that God says this, this and this, and I believe that it's contrary to true Christianity to do that kind of thing. But we've bit our tongue and we've been silent, we've been quiet. Simply because we know that to speak such a word, to take such a stand, to identify with Christ will bring us some reproach and scorn, and there is a price to pay for such a stand. And in shame at Christ, and in shame at His gospel, we have been silent. We haven't spoken. We haven't acted as we know we should have acted. And many a time we have all bitterly lamented and chastised ourselves afterwards, oh, that I had the courage to speak for the Savior. Our conscience wounds us as we are become conscious of having been ashamed of Christ and of the gospel. But you see how Paul makes this wonderfully bold assertion here. At one level, it might almost appear to be arrogant. I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed. Even as he urges Timothy, don't you be ashamed. He says, I am not ashamed. Of course, it's always a good thing to practice what you preach. At every level in our Christian life and service for Him, we must practice what we preach. We must live what we profess, or our profession or our preaching is worthless and vain if there is not a practice of what we profess to believe. And of course, Paul here is seen to be one who practices what he preaches. But it's not arrogance. Not pride, it's not self-confidence, in fact it's the very opposite, that stirs Paul to make this wonderful statement, I am not ashamed. Now had he not gone on to qualify that and to explain why he said that, we might well have had justification, at least on the surface, for saying, well, it was pride that motivated him. But as we bring the explanation and the reason that he cites here into play, we have to recognize, no, it's not pride. It's not arrogance. In fact, this is an experience that you and I may enjoy as we act as Paul acted. As we know by experience what Paul experienced detailed in the second part of the verse, we too may be able to say, I am not ashamed. Even though now we may have many regrets, and surely we all do, we may have many regrets at our shame and at how feeble we are and how lacking in courage and how lacking in boldness we are when it comes to taking a stand for Christ and the gospel. Yet here is Paul, and despite the fact that he's in prison, despite all the abuses and the outrages that he has suffered down through his life and ministry for the Savior, he says, I am not ashamed. There are few Christians who face what Paul faced on an ongoing basis as he served the Lord. Certainly we don't face anything like it. Sometimes I think we kid ourselves and like to think that we are suffering hardships and difficulties. We're suffering nothing of the kind. In many ways, the Church of Christ never had it so good, never had it so easy. I know that in many parts of the world, the saints of God are suffering, and yet we cannot even, with any degree of honesty, claim to be suffering for Christ. But in spite of all that Paul suffered, and his sufferings were real, they were ongoing, they were physical, they were spiritual, they were real sufferings, he could say, I am not ashamed, I am not ashamed. And surely the point is this. If Paul, even as he writes these words, a prisoner in Rome, having been abused, unjustly charged, unjustly imprisoned, unjustly, unfairly, even looking a martyr's death in the eye, if he can say, I am not ashamed, well then surely if we begin to know anything about his experience here that he explains in the second part of the verse, If we even begin to know a little of that, then surely in the circumstances that we face, being much better than Paul's, much less difficult than Paul's, we too would be able to say, I am not ashamed, even as he could assert in this bold and courageous Christian testimony. Let's look at the reason then that Paul gives us here in this verse as to how and why he is not ashamed of Christ. And as we learn from what Paul has to say, and especially as we apply and practice what Paul had to say, the Lord, I'm sure, like Paul, will grant us boldness to say, I am not ashamed of Christ. Let's look in the first place at this verse. Something going on around the back. I don't know whether some of you fellows want to go out and have a look and see. But let's look at the words of the verse 12. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. First of all, let's see that it was a knowledge of Christ as the object of his faith that gave Paul this courage and boldness. A knowledge of Christ as the object of his faith. See what he says, for I know whom I have believed. I am not ashamed because I know the one I have believed in. Paul's lack of shame is therefore related, you will see, to his regard for Christ as the object of his faith. That's an important thing. Paul's faith rested in a person. I know whom I have believed. And as he regarded Christ, because obviously it is Christ that he is speaking of here, he is resting by faith in the Savior as God manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus himself, for all true faith has Christ as its sole and single object. Paul gives us that statement in Acts 20:21, where he taught repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith deals with Christ specifically, not with God generally as repentance does. Repentance recognizes I have sinned against God in the Trinity of his persons. Faith deals specifically with Christ. That's saving faith. That's why it's never enough to say, I believe in God. That's not saving faith. The devil believes in God and he trembles. And obviously his faith is not saving faith. No, faith specially deals with Christ. It is Christ that the apostle has in view here. It is Christ who is the object of his faith. In other words, to put it a different way, he is thinking here of the simple fact that it is Christ that I am built on. It is Christ that I am leaning on. It is Christ that I am trusting in. And as he thought of Christ in that way, that he is the one upon whom I am built. He is my foundation. He is the one in whom I am trusting my soul and my eternity. As he thought of Christ in that way, he was stirred to say, I am not ashamed. I will not be ashamed of Christ because he is the one I am leaning upon. What is he saying? Simply, that he could not be ashamed of Christ so long as he looked upon Christ as the one on whom he was utterly and absolutely dependent. So long as he regarded his relationship to Christ in these terms. He is the foundation. I am absolutely dependent upon him. He could not be ashamed of the Savior. Look at it from the other side. What is it that prompts shame? in our heart, shame at Christ, shame at the gospel. It's pride. We lose our sense of utter dependence upon the Savior. We lose our sense of being utterly and absolutely in need of Him. And we grow proud and we assert ourselves. And it is pride, the very opposite spirit to this sense of utter dependence upon Christ that Paul is speaking of here. It is pride that leads on to being ashamed at the Savior. The very first thing that comes to our attention then is this, that we must constantly live with that attitude toward our relationship with the Savior. We are helplessly, utterly, completely dependent upon Him. It is when we lose that sense of dependency, and it's when we think we can stand without Him, it's when we think that we can live without Him, and we do. We may not put it in words in that way, but so often we live like we don't need Christ. And when we live like we don't need Christ, we will soon show that by being ashamed of Him. But when Paul was conscious of this simple fact, I have believed in Him, I am utterly dependent upon Him, I am not ashamed. There is no shame at Christ and the gospel in the heart of a man who realizes I am utterly worthless and helpless and nothing. And but for Christ, I would never be anything but a damned soul, and justly so. You see, when we have that sense of dependence upon Christ and our absolute need of Him, we will not be ashamed of Him. Oh, that the Lord would give us hearts that are filled with that humble, constant recognition. I need Him. I am nothing without Him. What have I to be proud of? What have I to be proud of in myself that would in turn give birth to a shame over Christ and His gospel? I who am worthless, I who am nothing, I am dependent upon Him for everything. How can I be ashamed of Him? It is when we have that view of our relationship with Christ that we will not be ashamed, as Paul was unashamed of Christ. But then you will see that he draws our attention to the connection between faith and knowledge. The connection between faith and knowledge. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. He is leaning upon Christ. He is building upon Christ. He is dependent upon Christ and upon Christ alone. That's faith. But then he says, I know Him. I know Him. Faith always works hand in hand with knowledge. Faith and ignorance are mutual opposites. They don't go together. They don't. Saving faith proceeds on the basis of knowledge. You can't believe what you don't know something about. And again, to use Paul's words in Romans chapter 10, and the verse 17, the verse 14 and the verse 17, two verses just selected from the context of Paul's arguments there. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? Now he's tracing, as it were, a chain of events in the salvation of the sinner backwards. He's working backwards, starting at that cry for mercy as the sinner calls upon God to save him. Well, what has led up to that call? It's not the appealing words of an evangelist, although the preacher will be involved, but he's concentrating upon the working of God in the heart that leads to the utterance of that call. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? So the call is the product of faith. And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? Faith is the product of the Word, of the Spirit using the Word, applying the Word. How shall they believe if they haven't heard? And how shall they hear if there's not a preacher? The Word is preached, it's heard, it's believed, there's a call, the sinner is saved. That's how it works. Faith proceeds on knowledge. You cannot give any credence to a call for salvation that comes from the lips of a man who is utterly ignorant of Christ, of the gospel, of his own heart. Such a profession of faith, such a call for salvation is meaningless and worthless, because a call that results in salvation proceeds upon believing knowledge of the gospel. Verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There is a connection then between faith and knowledge at a very elementary level when we are thinking of the salvation of the soul. Obviously, Paul is speaking here as a Christian. And there is a sense in relation to his conversion. He can say, I know whom I have believed. But obviously, it's not his conversion that he is referring to here. It is his experience as a Christian. As a man now mature in the faith, a man going on with God, coming to the end of his days, many years since he has been converted, and yet he can still say of his present ongoing experience, I know whom I have believed. The verb here has the literal idea in it of seeing, the enlightening of the mind, perception, recognition. That's knowledge. I see him whom I have believed. There is, if you like, that vision of Christ in his heart and in his mind. His faith is not just an empty profession to be resting in Christ. No, here is a man who is living in the reality of a vision of Jesus Christ. He's not just someone to say, oh, I believe in him. No, he's someone to be known, someone to be seen, someone to live in that constant experience of. Faith involves a sight, a recognition of Christ that begins in conversion. But faith, as it develops and it grows and it matures all the way through the Christian life, is constantly exhibiting this desire to know him. You remember again to use the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 3. And again he's writing toward the end of his life, not quite as late as the words of our text were written, but certainly toward the end of his life. Philippians chapter 3, and he gives the words of his testimony. You remember how he spoke of how he was a Pharisee of the Pharisee, his zeal, his blamelessness under the Mosaic law. He counted everything but loss for Christ, and he was following the Savior alone. He recognized, to recap what we've said already, his own absolute worthlessness and his utter dependence upon Christ. And then he goes on to say in the verse 8, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him. He has been a long time on the Christian road, and yet this is still his desire, that I may know him. That is the practical working of faith at all times. I want to know him. I want to see him. I want to learn of him. The other week we looked at that incident in the prayer meeting in John chapter 1, where the two disciples of John the Baptist are stirred to follow the Lord Jesus as John for the second time announces, behold the Lamb of God. And two of his disciples, one of them Andrew and the other one we presume to be John the Apostle himself. And we pointed out in the verse 38 how Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? They are encouraged to look on Christ. They recognize Him as the Lamb of God. And immediately there is stir. Now, these men are believers already at this point. This is not their conversion. This is them going a little further after the Lord and going, making progress in their Christian walk. The very first word out of their mouth as they begin to follow the Savior on this occasion is the word Rabbi, which means teacher. And really they are confessing a desire to want to learn. We want to know. We want to be taught. That's always the working of faith. That's always how faith worked. And it worked that way in Paul's heart and life. I know whom I believed. I am looking to Him. I am seeing Him. I am resting upon Him. But I am living in that constant knowledge or constant desire to know Him. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 5. And again, he's addressing believers here. Addressing those who are made partakers of the divine nature. Those who have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Verse 5, he says this, "Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue or strength, and to virtue knowledge." To virtue knowledge. Over in the same epistle, chapter 3, in the verse 18, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And then we have Moses' testimony in Hebrews chapter 11, the verse 27. "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king." We could put in Paul's words there. Moses too was unashamed. He was unashamed of Christ. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt, because he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He saw something. That's what respect means. He had respect unto. He saw the heavenly reward, but he saw something else. Verse 27, "For he endured as seeing him who is invisible." He saw by faith Christ. And as he saw Christ, the one he believed, and Paul tells us there it is, by faith, he endured, he went on, he was unashamed, he didn't go back, he didn't buckle under the pressure and the reproach, because faith prompted a desire for knowledge. And as he knew Christ, Paul could say, "I am not ashamed." It is that knowledge, or to give the word again its literal sense, that sight of Christ, that bolsters faith, that strengthens courage, and enables us to stand despite the pressure that is within and outside of us to be ashamed of Christ. I've often referred to those words in Daniel 11 and 32. "They that know their God shall be strong and do exploit." I've pointed out to you before now that in the context there, that is a reference to those who will stand for Christ even in the days of when the Antichrist's power is at its height. "But they that know God shall be strong." When the pressure to buckle under reproach and persecution will be at its greatest, the greatest pressure the world has ever seen exerted upon the people of God will be brought to bear upon them in those times. "But they that know God, they that see Him, shall be strong and do exploits for Him." So, Paul is unashamed as he knows Christ as the object of his faith. But just before we leave the point, let's just remember that this knowledge of Christ is only obtained as the Spirit opens to us the Scriptures. That's how we see Christ. That's where we learn of Him. It is as the Spirit of God opens to us the Scriptures. That lesson, while it's maybe not immediately stated in the verse 12, is obviously in Paul's mind even as he writes the words of verse 12, because he immediately in the verse 13, and remember that the whole purpose of him giving his own testimony in this matter is to teach and to encourage Timothy not to be ashamed. He immediately in the verse 13 says, "Hold fast the form of sound words." Well, that's a reference to scriptural doctrine. hold fast the form of sound words. It really in some ways is parallel to don't be ashamed of the gospel. Hold it fast. And then in verse 14, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost. Don't be ashamed of the ministry. Don't be ashamed of the gospel that has been committed to your care, Timothy. Keep it by the Holy Ghost. So as the Holy Spirit works in conjunction with the form of sound words, there is a knowledge of Christ, and I am not ashamed. That's what our experience daily needs to be. If we would be strong and courageous and bold, not counting the cost, but despising the shame, and enduring even as Christ Himself, then we need to know Him and see Him through the Word, by the operation of the Spirit of God. Paul prayed for the Ephesian believers, Ephesians 1 and 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Really, there's a reference there to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the written revelation of God, produced by the Spirit. And Paul prays, because it is only by prayer that we obtain the ministry and help of the Spirit, that God would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the spirit of the book, in the knowledge of Christ. For then we will not be ashamed. But then let's notice something else here, that he was not ashamed because he had committed himself and his work to the one whom he had believed. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Here is another step, another development of that faith and knowledge that he is referring to. Because he had evidently not acted upon the knowledge that he had gained. I have trusted in Christ. I know him. And because I know him, I have committed to him certain things. I have handed certain things over to him because I know him. What he had learned of Christ continued to inspire confidence in the Savior and prompted him all the way through his life to commit certain things to the Savior. Obviously, he had committed himself and his soul and his well-being eternally to the Lord. That's integral to the exercise of faith. It is to do, as the psalmist put it in the Psalm 31, in the verse 5, and these are words that you will recognize. The Lord Jesus uses them even on the cross in the hour of his death. Psalm 31, the verse 5. There's nothing in the context here or in their use in Scripture to limit them merely to the hour of death. Stephen uses similar words in the hour of his martyrdom, but the psalmist, as he writes them here, is not writing at the point of his death. All these are words that are applicable at every time in our life. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. The interesting thing about the title that he gives to the Lord there, he's saying, I'm committing my spirit into the hand of God. Who is this God? He's the God of truth. The word for truth, and it's the common word in the Old Testament, comes from a verb that means to be dependable, to be trustworthy, and it also gives us the verb for faith in the Old Testament. Here is the God who is to be depended upon. The God who is to be trusted. He's the God of truth. I can rest on Him. I can build on Him. I can depend on Him. And so into Thy hand I commend my spirit. Do you ever think to pray like that? Lord, here's my soul. Keep my soul today. Keep my spirit today. Oh, that's what we did when we first came to Him in salvation. We gave Him everything. We say, Lord, take my life, take my soul, take all that I am, keep it for eternity. But it should be our daily prayer, Lord, into thine hand I commit my spirit. I've learned, Lord, that you're the God of truth, that you're the dependable, trustworthy one. And here, Lord, is my soul. Keep it today. Keep me from harm. Keep me from sin. Keep me from falling today. 1 Peter chapter 4 and the verse 19. Peter speaks to suffering saints. And he says this: wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well doing as unto, notice it, a faithful, dependable, trustworthy Creator. Paul says, I know whom I have trusted. I've found Him dependable. I'm living with that vision of this dependable Christ before me. And I have committed to Him. He doesn't so much define in the words of the text what it is he's referring to. We'll get to that in a moment. But at least it involves him committing his soul to Christ for safekeeping. And there is an ongoing need for us to act in that way for our physical and spiritual well-being. Lord, you keep me today. You keep me today. And you see, if we have that view of the Lord, we'll not be ashamed of Him. Our life depends upon it. Our life depends upon Him. Our eternity depends upon Him. Why would we be ashamed of Him? We live with that consciousness. I have committed unto Him certain things. In the context, I do believe that Paul is indicating that he had committed his calling, his service, his ministry to the Lord as a preacher of the gospel. And remember that he's using his own experience to educate and instruct Timothy. Go back to verse 6. This is what he has said to Timothy. I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. He's speaking about his call to the ministry. That was God's deposit with Timothy. Paul had a similar calling. First in 1 Thessalonians and the chapter 2. The verse 4, as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth the heart. That is the charge that God had given to him. The Lord had committed to his care, to his trust, the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ. It was his duty and his responsibility to preach that gospel, to protect it, to preserve it from harm and from error, and to open it up to all men that they might be saved. But Paul had immediately, as it were, turned back to the Lord and said, Lord, here, you keep it. You've given to me this charge. You've given me this awful responsibility. Lord, you keep it. You keep my service. You keep my ministry. You keep my preaching. You keep the gospel. You keep me, Lord, because I cannot keep myself. That's what Paul had committed into the hand of God. You see, it's only by God's grace and God's preserving power that we can discharge our calling and our duty. We can't do it on our own. We can't do it in our own strength. No, Lord, keep it for me. Work in me by thy grace and by thy spirit so that I will be able to keep safe what God has committed to me. We are really just committing it to him. We use that kind of language. Let's commit it to the Lord. We speak about that as we pray for certain things. Well, let's just give it to the Lord. Let's just commit it to him. That's what Paul is doing here. I know whom I have believed, and because I have learned of him, and I see him, I have committed these things to him. I have committed myself to him. I have committed my work to him. Isn't it interesting just to see how he had committed these things to the Lord in light of what he calls that day. That day, one day. Oh, there's one day was preeminent in Paul's mind. It was the day of the Lord. It was the day of account, the day of reckoning. The day when Christ comes to take account of his servants, to examine them and their service in that day when he appears. Paul lived with that day in mind, with that day ever before him. And really it was because he had an eye on that day that he said, Lord, I can't be trusted of myself to keep safe the calling and the ministry and to discharge the duty that you've given to me. I can't do that on my own. Lord, you give me the grace. You give me the power. You do the work in me. Keep me even against that day. No doubt there is a certain sense in which we must think of that day with fear. Prompt a fear of God in our heart. It should.
one day I'm going to have to give account to God for every action, for every word. I'm going to give account to Him face to face. That's a sobering reality. There's that side of that day. But surely there's another side of it here that ties into the subject. Because as Paul thought of that day, his heart was filled with tremendous confidence and tremendous hope. It was the day that he longed for. It was the day that he was laboring toward. And hope, as he himself put it in Romans 5:5, hope maketh not ashamed. I am not ashamed of Christ. Why? Because I am laboring in the light of the day when I will give account to Him of how I have lived. I am not ashamed of Christ in the light of that day, because what hope and confidence the Christian may indulge with reference to that day on the basis of our justification. On that day, we need fear no wrath, because there is no more condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The righteous are bold as a lion. Why are they bold? Why, they're bold because they're righteous. They're righteous because they've been justified. Because we've been justified, we can entertain a scriptural confidence with reference to that day and the hope that we may indulge for that day. And remember that when the Bible uses the word hope, it is the word confidence. It is the confidence of the Christian. And not that on that day I will be acquitted and brought to my rightful place at Christ's right hand. Therefore, I am not ashamed. The action that Paul speaks of here imparts boldness and courage. To leave ourselves completely in the hand of the Lord, to commit ourselves to Him, our work to Him, with an eye on the day of the Lord, that will impart strength and courage. If in every situation where we feel inclined to buckle under the pressure and under the reproach that would be heaped upon us, if we have at that moment an eye that clearly sees that day, then we will be endued with strength to stand. In conclusion, let me just quickly point out that he had a settled persuasion or a conviction of God's ability to keep him. For I am persuaded that he is able to keep. I am convinced, absolutely, unshakably convinced, is what he is saying. Now notice the progression. I have believed in him. I know him. I have committed certain things to him. I am unshakably convinced that he is able to keep me and all that I have committed to him. It is the purpose of God that we come to such conviction. The revelation that God has given us of Christ and His Word is not just something that is for theological speculation or for theoretical discussion. It is the purpose of God that we so deal with what God has revealed, that we learn of Christ, and we come to the point that we are absolutely convinced of the truth as it is in Jesus. Many of God's people know a great deal of the truths of God, but they're not convinced of them in the sense that Paul was convinced of them, because he had practically proved them. Too often, the doctrines of Christ and of Scripture are mere theory. They've never been put to the test. They've never been practically applied and lived out. Because you see, it's only when you practice the theory and live the theory and discover that it works that you can say, I am convinced now of the truth. Why was Paul able to say, I am persuaded that he's able to keep? Certainly, a great deal of it was the statement of his faith. He had embraced the Word of God that said he is able to keep. But Paul has this personal conviction because he has proved. In all of the circumstances of life, he has proved God keeps what I have committed to him. He has never failed. This persuasion goes way beyond knowledge. It's not just the amassing of facts and theories. It is the practical, undeniable experience that God is the God of his word. And that he cannot feel. He is convinced that God is able even. Or God has shown power and faithfulness even to him.
You know, it's a very wonderful thing when we come to that point when we realize and we know God is able to keep me. Not just the apostles, not just the great and the loyal and the faithful servants of God and the giants of the faith, but He's able to keep me.
The Lord deals with us in very personal terms. We can take these words and as God helps us, we can put ourselves into them. I know.
You can have a sight of Christ. It's how you ought to live.
I know Him. I have believed. And I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day.
It's always a very proper thing when we're reading the Scriptures to interpret the pronouns and all of the words in terms of the historical, the grammatical context. And so as we read these words, we recognize in the first place, yes, it's Paul that says them. But it's always a very blessed thing to read through and make me the I.
So many things we can learn just if we do that. Do you have that conviction?
Because if we have that conviction, that solid, settled persuasion, we will not be ashamed of Him.
And so often we are ashamed because we have not yet got to the place where we have taken the step from knowledge to conviction. We haven't, as it were, got beyond merely the embrace of the theory to the settled conviction and persuasion. God is able. He cannot fail.
He is the omnipotent custodian of His people and of all of their interests. We are kept by the power of God. We are those to whom the Savior has said, I give unto my sheep eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man at any time, anywhere, pluck them out of my hand. This conviction enabled Paul to overcome the temptation to be ashamed of Christ and His gospel. May God grant us that conviction. May we do as Peter commanded, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may that growing knowledge lead on to a settled conviction of the truth as it is in Jesus. And may God take away all shame at Christ from our hearts and from our lives. Let's bow together in prayer.